Well, this past Thursday night was one of my wife's favorite days at our home, Christmas decorating. My wife loves Christmas, and so this year she had the bright idea that we should don our ugly Christmas sweaters while we decorated. So she had hers on, and she said, "I want you to go put your sweater on." I was like, are you serious? I mean, she bought these sweaters at Menards Black Friday, actually, because we've got an ugly sweater party after Fusion next Sunday night. She's like, "Go put it on." So, took a selfie. There we are, Thursday night, in our hideously lovely sweaters. And we decorated. Now, it's not that I don't love Christmas, because I really do. I really love Christmas, but it's just that as we're setting up the tree and the lights and the ornaments and setting out the nativity scene and swapping out all our dishes for our Christmas dishes and hanging stockings and then distributing knickknacks and trinkets onto just about every shelf and flat surface in the whole house, while we're doing all that, I can't help but thinking about the fact that we're going to have to pack it all up and put it away in like a month. Oh, maybe that labels me a Scrooge, but I'm just thinking practically. See, we've been married almost 6 years now, and every year we do the same thing. We add a few ornaments each year, but it's the same thing. So I set the ladder up, crawl up in the garage attic, get all of our totes. There's, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 different boxes that I lug down the ladder, make a pile on the garage floor, and I put the ladder away. Then I take and I prop open the garage door, put them all in the entryway, take off my hat and gloves and boots and jackets, and then we bring the boxes inside. We unpack the boxes, set up the tree, do all the things I just said that we do, and then I've got to take the boxes, store them back in the garage, and then after Christmas is done, whether that's like January 1st at your home, maybe it's point of contention that's like a week or two later, that it stretches longer. I don't know. We just kind of do it whenever we get tired of it. And then we've got to tear everything back down, fill the boxes again, put the boxes in the entryway, prop the door, back to the garage floor, back up the ladder. Like, the whole thing. Every year. Now, anytime that you do something over and over, it can get monotonous, whether you love it or not. And that can happen especially with holidays like Christmas. It predictably comes every year, every December. That's one of the reasons why our Advent focus at New Hope this December has been so refreshing for me personally, because instead of just the knickknacks and tree and ornaments and all these things that are happening, kind of being this like noise in our lives, and then all of a sudden, oh, Christmas, Jesus came, right? That's what we're celebrating. What it's done is it's brought clarity and meaning to all those things as a process, as we look ahead and anticipate. So taking those 4.5 weeks to retrace the story and retrace the plan of God that culminated in Christ's birth helps us prepare for it. For some of you, that process of celebrating Advent is familiar. It's like old hat. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition that you observed kind of the liturgical calendar. So every November into December was Advent. I know in our life group, we were talking this last week, there are several people that was the case, that, you know, they knew Advent because that was every December. But there are a few people that said, I don't think I've ever celebrated Advent. What even is it? Is it like Lent for Christmas? And we kind of talked and it was like, yeah, I mean, that's a good analogy. Lent prepares us for Easter in a similar way that Advent prepares us for Christmas. So as we take this intentional season to help us stay focused on what Christmas really means, our hope and our prayer is that you'll find fresh and new meaning this Christmas as we seek to prepare Him room. Last week, Pastor Jeremy laid out for us the amazing promise that God made, how God decreed from the beginning that He would send a Savior. That promise is woven throughout the storyline of the Old Testament, and it's declared time and time again through the prophets. That promise that the Messiah would come. And so God's people waited. Generation after generation waited and longed for the day when God would send the Messiah. The song we sung earlier this morning, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," was the prayer and anticipation of generations of people. Today, we're going to see the story take a drastic turn as the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise is announced to Joseph. You heard it read by the Conklin family this morning. The story unfolds in Matthew chapter 1. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you don't have one, there are Bibles in the rack in front of your row. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and in a sense, it's kind of Matthew's biography of Jesus. All right, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them give a biographical sketch of Jesus' life, how his life came to be, what he did, and what he accomplished. And they each write from a unique perspective because they had unique vantage points into Jesus' life. Matthew writes for a Jewish audience, a group of people that were familiar with the promise. And in Matthew 1, verse 1, here's how Matthew sets it up. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins with a genealogy, giving a sketch of Jesus' family tree. And he mentions two key descriptions before he launches into it. He says that Jesus Christ was, number one, the son of David, meaning that he came from a royal line. So he fulfilled God's promise to send a Messiah king who would rule and reign. And he also says that Jesus Christ was the son of Abraham, meaning that Jesus came from a Jewish line. Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, through whom God had promised that he would multiply his seed and his descendants by a covenant. So Jesus Christ, his heritage is based through that Davidic line and that Abrahamic covenant. And in the next 16 verses, Matthew goes on to lay out the family tree of Jesus, generation by generation. Now, I thought it'd be fun to have the Conklins maybe read that this morning and try to get through the pronunciation of all those names, but Pastor Jeff wasn't having it. So they read the latter part of the text that we'll be looking at this morning. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but if you look at these 16 verses, Matthew describes Jesus' family tree. And there are some pretty recognizable names in there that you'll notice, you know, Abraham and Isaac, King David, King Solomon. It's no surprise that those individuals make the list. But there are several shockers that make the list. I've highlighted them for you. Tamar. Tamar got pregnant by pretending to be a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law. She's included. Rahab. Rahab was actually a prostitute that helped the Israelites conquer Jericho. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who became queen. At the end of verse 6, Matthew mentions the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba, the woman with whom David had an affair. She was actually Solomon's mom. So maybe you think of Solomon as this like great wise king. He was born out of infidelity. So Matthew gives his audience, he gives us an unexpected backdrop to Jesus' birth. There are several components of this. First of all, he mentions these shocking relatives. When God's plan to send a Messiah to rescue humanity unfolded, it wasn't in the way that was expected. His genealogy is colored with scandal and wickedness. In fact, there are two kings that are mentioned in here, King Ahaz and King Amon, who are horrific kings. There were women and Gentiles included, which I know in our 21st century politically correct culture, you're like, well, yeah, of course you should have some women in there. But in the first century, it was outrageous. Family lines are traced through men. And to a Jewish audience, to include Gentiles and women Gentiles was outlandish. What Matthew is painting here in this genealogy is a picture of the Messiah that is bigger than you think. It's for outsiders, it's for the overlooked, it's for the broken, even for the wicked. That's Jesus' heritage. Skip down to verse 18. We'll pick up the story that the Conklins read for us beautifully this morning. Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So here's how it happened. Here's how the biography begins of Jesus. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. At the center of the drama that is beginning to unfold here is a young couple, Mary and Joseph, two teenagers who were betrothed. In our culture, in our society, we know of engagement, right? So you like her, you put a ring on it, you get engaged, you plan the wedding, and whatever, 6, 12, 18 months later, you have a wedding and you're married. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's marriage in our culture, primarily. But in the first century, marriage was typically set up by parents or parents and grandparents on behalf of their children. Some of you parents in here are like, oh man, I would love to be able to make that decision for my kids or my grandkids. Now, it actually happened many times with input from their kids, but this typically happened by age 12. Parents would make an agreement with one another that their son and daughter would get married. In the early teen years, that would be formalized in what they called a betrothal, which would last 1 year. And when a man and a woman, a teenage boy and a teenage girl, would become betrothed, they actually would legally be married. The covenant of marriage would be established, but they would continue to live with their parents separately for a year. And their marriage wouldn't be finalized and consummated physically or covenantally until the end of that year. So somewhere in their early teenage years, Mary and Joseph's parents made the decision that they would get married. And during that 1 year betrothal process, they discover that Mary's pregnant. We see another part of this unexpected backdrop with Mary's unexpected pregnancy, with the suspicion of infidelity. Just imagine for a moment the rumors and murmurings and kind of whispers and chatter that would have been going around town. When people hear that Mary's pregnant, when she starts to show and they're like, oh, Mary and Joseph, huh? Think they'll have a shotgun wedding to try to cover up this baby? Like, those things were all swirling, and Joseph would have been assumed to have fathered this illegitimate child. But here's the thing. Joseph knew it wasn't his baby, which meant one of two things. Either Mary had been sleeping around, or the story that Mary had told about an angel declaring that this baby was conceived by God was true. That's what Joseph faced. So which is it? And in either case, what is Joseph supposed to do? Say it is of God, how is he going to face her parents and his relatives and their friends and their town? As Joseph wrestles with these things, we're told in verse 19 that he makes the decision to divorce her. A divorce could be a very public process where witnesses and almost a public forum was held, or it could be a private process with just two witnesses. And we're told that Joseph made the decision to try to preserve her dignity and her honor by divorcing her. So added to the shocking relatives and the suspected infidelity is this impending divorce. I know they weren't married yet, but remember, Jewish betrothal was legally binding. Their covenant of marriage was already established. And so Joseph makes the decision to end the marriage, to divorce her quietly. Now that's the backdrop of Christmas. Put that on your Christmas card, right? Scandalous relatives, suspected infidelity, and a near divorce, and Jesus was born. Merry Christmas. That's the story that Matthew gives us in chapter 1. Unexpected. It's into this brokenness, into this chaos, into this pain that Jesus was born. Not in spite of it, but into it. Verse 20, Matthew picks up the story of what Joseph did. Verse 20, Matthew continues. He says, but as he considered these things, as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That word, behold, means pay attention. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he inserts that comment, that word, editorially as a marker, a pinpoint for his audience to say, hey, here's what's happening. Behold, it's a pivot point in the story. Behold, as Joseph is wrestling, as he's struggling to understand and questioning, was this infidelity or is this really God? What's the situation? Behold, an angel appeared. God shows up, and in the showing up of God through the message of that angel is an unbelievable announcement for Joseph and the world. First thing the angel tells him is that this baby is divine. The angel declares that this baby was actually conceived by God. So the Immaculate Conception thing wasn't just a cover story to cover up Mary's promiscuity. What the angel is saying is this baby is legit. Mary is telling the truth. And God begins with that message for Joseph. Says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And I think what a wind of comfort that must have been for him in the midst of that turmoil and the questioning, the relief for Joseph to know that she hadn't betrayed him. She hadn't cheated on him, that this baby was of God. But it's not just the baby's miraculous conception that makes this announcement unbelievable. It's what the angel declares about the future of this baby, the destiny of this baby. In one verse, the angel declares this. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel announces that this baby is the Messiah. The name Jesus is a Hebrew name that literally means the Lord saves. And that's what the angel describes. This was Jesus' destiny. His very purpose for coming into the world was to save people from sin. Think of all the things that Jesus did, the miracles, the lives that he touched, the amazing stories that he told, the parables, his teachings, all secondary to this primary mission. He came as the Messiah. His purpose was to rescue a broken and fallen humanity from the penalty of their sins. As we sang, born to set thy people free. That's Jesus' purpose. In a world that is teeming with riots and protests and deaths, we're reminded of how desperately we need a Savior. You and I not only live in a fallen and badly broken world, you and I ourselves contribute to that. Each and every one of us is badly broken, a sinner in need of rescue. And it was for that purpose, that reason, that the angel came to Joseph and announced that Jesus came. He came to be the Messiah to save his people from their sins. Through the prophet Zechariah, God declared what the Messiah would accomplish. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, God says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In a single day, every wrong would be avenged on the cross. Every sin would be paid for. Every injustice would be brought to right. Jesus came to offer that hope. He was born to bring forgiveness to the wicked, to the vilest of offenders, like you and me. Well, verse 22, Matthew pauses a story momentarily and makes kind of an editorial comment. If you notice, the quotation marks end at the end of verse 21, the angel's declaration of what Jesus would accomplish as the Messiah. And then in verse 22, Matthew adds this. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, which says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew actually interrupts the story here to add this editorial comment. He points directly to the reality that what is taking place in this story is the fulfillment of God's promises, is the fulfillment of the prophecies that his Jewish audience would be familiar with. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, this is another one of his patterns, that when Jesus does things, when he says things, Matthew points back and says, this took place to fulfill what God had said. Matthew's bringing validity to God's promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. And specifically, what Matthew points to is Jesus' reality that this baby is Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a word that we hear a lot around the Christmas season. Matthew actually defines it for us. Emmanuel means God with us. This baby would enable God to dwell with his people forever. That's an amazing, amazing promise. Think of the whole Old Testament storyline. People seeking God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. Later in the temple, we see God's manifest presence made available to his people, but in a limited fashion. In this baby, in Jesus, God would dwell with his people forever. Emmanuel, God with us. So no barriers, no limitations of geographic location. No obstacles because of your choices, your sin, and your wickedness. Jesus, Emmanuel, would mean that God could and would dwell with his people forever. So right now, in this moment, God is here. He is with us through his son, Jesus, Emmanuel. To any who believe in Jesus, if you turn your heart to him, right now, God will dwell with you eternally. God with us. Matthew wraps up this announcement, this unbelievable announcement, by turning our focus back to Joseph in verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. Matthew tells us, when Joseph woke up from sleep. Now, just stop there. I know you know the story probably. You know what happens. But I want you just to, for a minute, imagine Joseph, right? Joseph woke up. He sits up in bed. And imagine what would have been going through his mind. Think of the swirling thoughts. He wakes up and thinks, was this for real? Was this really an angel? Did God really just speak to me? Or is it just my mind making it up? And if this is real, what am I supposed to do? Her dad's not going to believe this story. I don't know if my parents will believe this story. What's this going to mean for us and for our future? Imagine the angst and turmoil that Joseph felt in those moments when he woke up and realized what was being asked of him. Joseph faced an unparalleled opportunity. He had a decision to make. He had a choice to make. He could trade the ordinary life for obedience. And he could sacrifice ease for eternity. That's what God was asking of him. As soon as he woke up, that's what he had to wrestle with. Would he try to salvage his future and, you know, try to preserve normalcy and comfort and his life by divorcing her quietly and, you know, letting that drift into the background and trying to have a normal Jewish life? Or would he be obedient? As the story goes, we're told that when Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The story doesn't end there, as we'll see in the coming weeks. In fact, the road that was ahead for Joseph and Mary wasn't going to be an easy one. It wouldn't be smooth sailing. They would be at the center of swirling suspicion and scorn. They'd be forced to flee from town to town. But the decision that Mary and Joseph made was that the opportunity to be a part of God's redemptive plan far outweighed the costs of the ease and normalcy they would be required to sacrifice to be obedient. In essence, in this story, God came to Joseph and said, "Here's my plan. Here's my plan of redemption, and here's what I'm asking you to do." And Joseph, when he woke up, had a choice. God was working his plan to rescue and redeem humanity, and he invited Mary and Joseph to be a part of accomplishing that. Let me tell you, God's plan of redemption is still being carried out today. God is still moving and working in your life and in your world, the people around you, to move and accomplish redemption. And he's still seeking, he's still looking for people who he can work in and through to accomplish that. The question is, are you available? Are you willing? Are you willing to sacrifice an ordinary life for the redemption of others? Tomorrow morning, when you and I wake up, we have that choice to make. We'll sit up in bed and we'll have the choice to pursue an ordinary life of ease and normalcy, or to say yes to what God asks of us to be a part of his redemptive plan. This Christmas season, what is God asking of you? How might God be seeking to accomplish his plan of redemption in your life and in those around you? My prayer tomorrow morning is that alarm goes off, or as your mental alarm wakes you up, that your first thought tomorrow will be the choice that you have to make. Ease or eternity? An ordinary life or obedience? We can thank God that Mary and Joseph and so many others throughout the generations of Christ followers have made the decision to prioritize redemption over their own hopes and their own dreams. Would you do the same? Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son, sending Jesus as a humble child, sinless, to die and rescue sinners. I pray in this place, Father, if there would be anyone that doesn't know that reality, that right now hearts would turn to you. And Spirit of God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see our lives, the people around us, the opportunities that you're calling for us to be obedient in, to be a part of your redemptive work. Give us the courage to follow. Pray as a church family that you would stir that among us, make us passionate increasingly for your kingdom, for your desires, and for what you want to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping together with us this morning. Just a reminder, 9 a.m. and 11 next Sunday. Have a great week.